in the divine mirror, the Bible, we may behold ourselves or we may behold Christ. It's well to use it first to look at ourselves and see the ruin sin has brought. But let's not stop here. Let a man look into a mirror and find the sun in it, and the glory will be reflected in his face. And so it is with the Bible. When we see ourselves in it, we must necessarily be disappointed. But when we look for Him in the Word and find Him there, His glory casts its reflection upon us. What need have we believers then to hide our faces? If David could say, "They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed," how much more should this be so of us? We know or should know more of Him than those of David's day. And those scriptures specially addressed to us send us forth not to proclaim God's righteous demands, but to proclaim Christ, the righteous one, who met these demands at Calvary and offers justification and life to all. And as in our day we turn to the scriptures from the shame of man to the glory of Christ, as we behold Him and see all we have and are in Him, we become constantly more like Him, changed into the same image from glory to glory, until all of a sudden we shall be like Him. I want to speak briefly in this broadcast on the twinkling of an eye. Doubtless because of our natural bent to worldliness and sin, many men of God have rightly placed heavy emphasis on Paul's Spirit-inspired exhortation in Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world." Here, however, is one place where we should proceed from the negative to the positive without delay. For the apostle goes on to say, "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, the Greek word rendered transformed here in the King James Version is that from which our word metamorphosis is derived. It's rendered transfigured in the two accounts of our Lord's transformation on the mountaintop in the presence of Peter, James, and John that we find in Matthew and Mark. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's rendered simply changed. How fraught with meaning and blessing are these passages. God would have believers in Christ transformed more and more into the likeness of His beloved Son. But how is this accomplished? The apostle answers in Romans 12:2, "By the renewing of your mind." And this agrees with Colossians 3:10, where we read that the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. As believers in Christ, you see, we now see things differently than we once did. Before coming to know Christ, we viewed the Bible in the light of other things. Now we view other things in the light of the Bible. We now look at things, or should look at them, from God's standpoint rather than from that of fallen, sinful man. How did this renewing of our minds first take place? Well, it happened as the Spirit used the Word, of which He is the author, to convict us of sin and save us through Christ. Now, this has nothing to do with dispensationalism. It has nothing to do with the ages or the distinctions of God's dealings with men through the ages. Men in every age have been saved by believing God's Word to them. Perhaps you'd be interested in reading about this in our book, Things That Differ, as a whole chapter on this. James 1:18 says, "Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth." 1 Peter 1:23 says that we're born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, that is, hearing God, and hearing by the Word of God. Here James Peter and Paul all teach the same important truth. Thus the Apostle Paul declares in Titus 3, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." It is only this renewing of our minds by the Spirit of God, as he applies his word to our hearts, that can transform us gradually into Christ's likeness. This is forcibly brought out in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all," Paul says, "with open face, beholding as in a glass." Now notice, not through a glass, but in a glass. That's a mirror. "Beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." This likening of the Word of God to a mirror here is interesting indeed. For in James 1, we find this metaphor used too. And there, a different function is ascribed to it. Listen. In James 1, 23 and 24, we read, "If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass," in a mirror. "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." How typical of men in general. The unsaved man, looking into the Word of God, sees himself, and he doesn't like what he sees, for that divine mirror tells it like it is. But what does the unregenerate man do about it? Generally, he's insulted, or thinks the mirror has exaggerated his blemishes, or promises himself that someday he'll clean up, but soon he goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was, says James. This is all too frequently what men do when they look into the Word of God, the Bible, and see themselves. But in Paul's epistles, the Spirit exhorts us to look away from ourselves and to behold the glory of the Lord in this mirror. I just read it to you in 2 Corinthians 3:18-19. We must behold in that mirror our crucified, risen, ascended, exalted Savior, who sits at the Father's right hand, dispensing the riches of his grace to those who will receive them. The Apostle says, as it were, after you've seen yourself in the mirror of God's Word, tilt it, tip it, to see not yourself, but the Lord of glory. And then what will happen? Well, is it not true that if you were to look into a mirror to find some bright light, the reflection of that light would then brighten your face? Even so, metaphorically, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is reflected in us as we behold him in the Word of God. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:18 again. "But we all, with unveiled face, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." All of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word should keep ever beholding the Lord of glory in that blessed book, and so be transformed, changed evermore into his likeness. Surely this is the deep desire of every sincere child of God. Yet how slow at best is this process. Despite all our prayers and tears and confessions, despite all our promises to God and to ourselves that by his grace we will do better, despite even our prayerful, diligent study of the Word, how slowly this transformation takes place. But here is where God in grace steps in and assures us that one day he will do something about this. In this connection, he uses different phraseology, emphasizing not so much the transformation as the fact that he will bring it about. Thus in Philippians 3:20 and 21, the apostle declares, "Our citizenship, our commonwealth, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." There are, of course, numerous passages in Paul's epistles that describe the various phases of the great change that will take place in the members of Christ's body, the church, when he comes for them. There's one passage in particular, however, that should thrill us in view of the slow pace at which any spiritual transformation now takes place within us. That passage is 1 Corinthians 15:51-53, where God tells us just how long it will take him to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Listen carefully. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." That's Old English. Really, it's, "I tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal must put on immortality." Mark well, this passage refers to all the members of the body of Christ, whether living or dead. True, those who are absent from the body, that is, their own physical bodies, are already present with the Lord, and to be with Christ is far better. But these still wait, as we do, for the redemption of the body, which was for so long the seat of infirmity and the vehicle of our sin. But then, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and living believers shall be changed. I wonder if you see an analogy here between what happens to the members of the church of today, the body of Christ, and what happened to believing Israel or believers in Israel at Pentecost. For long centuries of time, Israel had been under the law, but they never kept that law. Certainly far from perfectly did they keep it. They sinned again and again and again, and their whole history, just like the history of the church, was a history of failure with a few grand successes, but mostly failure and sin, until God stepped in and did something about it, as he had promised. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, all of a sudden they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God took possession of them. And the result, sad to say, people place too much emphasis on the miraculous demonstrations. This was because the body too is affected, and God was going to make them well by miraculous means. But not only could they work miracles, besides that, they were able to work the greatest miracle of all. They were able to live right. You can't find a sin, a blunder, a mistake in those early Pentecostal chapters of the book of Acts. Indeed, we read that 5,000 of the men alone, besides women and children, 15,000, however many, 5,000 men alone lived together, and they were all of one heart and of one soul, so much so that none of them said that anything he had was his own, but they had all things common. How did this take place? because the believers before Pentecost had prayed enough, or because they had been spiritual enough? No, not at all. Impetuous Peter, the beloved John, doubting Thomas, quiet Andrew, all of them with their different natures, and surely one was more spiritual than another in degree, yet all of a sudden God took possession of them all. And they all lived lives in perfect health and pleasing, perfectly pleasing to Him. Now we know that Messiah and His kingdom were rejected, and that's why this didn't go on. It awaits a future day. But don't you see the parallel here? That was a foreshadowing of what will happen with the members of the body of Christ. Paul says, all of a sudden, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Oh, what a change! As I say, it's true that those who are absent from the body when Christ comes, that is, from their physical bodies, will already, and some of them are already, present with Christ. And to be with Christ, says Philippians 1:23, is far better. But these still wait, as we do, for the redemption of the body, Romans 8:23. The body which has for so long been the seat of our infirmity and the vehicle of our sin. But then, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and the living believers will be changed. Think of it. In a moment, not a minute, a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, anyone connected with radio broadcasts knows that a second is much longer than most people think. One can blink his eyes several times in a second. But it's in the twinkling of an eye that we shall suddenly be transformed into the likeness of Christ. What a word of encouragement is this. After all our prayers and struggles and tears as Christians, after all our recriminating ourselves for our failure to grow faster, to live lives that honor God more, after all of this and years of it, will come one blessed moment when God will take over suddenly and completely, when by His wonderful grace we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, my unsaved friend, my heart goes out to you. What about you? Do you think for a moment that God is going to let this world go on forever as a place of sorrow and tears and remorse and cruelty and bloodshed and intrigue and hate and greed and all of that? Do you think this is going to go on forever? Of course not. This is the dispensation of the grace of God, when our crucified, risen, exalted Lord dispenses the riches of His grace to a world of sinners. To all who will trust in His name, He offers the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, because He shed His life's blood to pay for our sin. Then, when this dispensation of grace is over, the Lord Jesus will come for His church and take us away, recall His ambassadors, and then He'll declare war on this Christ-rejecting world. He'll let them have the Antichrist. They didn't want Christ. He'll give them the Christ of their own imagination, their own desires, and let them believe the big lie, and they'll all be damned, as the Scripture said, who believe not the truth, who didn't receive the love of the truth. Ah, oh, my dear friend, God loves you, and He's telling you the truth. Receive the love of the truth now. Believe that God in His grace gave the Lord Jesus Christ, His well-beloved Son, to die on Calvary's cross, and that Christ of His own volition, willingly, for the joy that was set before Him, went to the cross and bore your sin, your shame, the blame and the penalty for your sins and mine. Believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him, and everlasting life is yours.